Are you guys ready for the word today? We come to the table of the Lord, and the table of the Lord is the body and the blood of Christ shed for us, broken for us, brings our healing, it brings our deliverance, it brings our reconciliation with God. The symbol of Christ's work is to remind us of what he did. So in our hearts, we can say, yes, Lord. But the other thing we gather at the table of the Lord for is to eat this sumptuous meal that God prepares through his word. His word is like bread to our soul. What does the Bible say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, this is the word of God that comes from the mouth of God. And I encourage you, as we turn to the word, to just open up your hearts to say, Lord, speak to me through your word. God has, throughout the ages, he has spoken to his church through his word. And if you feel like you're in a dearth of hearing the voice of God, you can't hear him, you don't know where he is, you can't hear God's voice for you, you're looking for some, you know, acknowledgement that God knows who you are, look no further. The word of the Lord is right here. It's written in black and white, and it's written for you. It's not just written for people a long time ago. It's written for you today. As we turn to the scripture, I want you to understand, we're not just learning some ancient history. It's not just some documentary that you're listening to here. You're sitting there and, oh, okay, what can the teacher teach today? No, this is encounter with God. This is meeting with the Lord and hearing him speak directly to your heart. He may say one thing, he may say a thousand things to you. And the receptivity of your heart is your responsibility. So turn over the fallow ground. Turn it over in humility, and say, God, my heart is yours. Can we just do that for a second? Lord, there are many things that pack down the soil of our heart so that the seed just bounces off. We want you to get your plow in there and turn it over. And we'll help you, Lord, by being willing. Soften up our hearts, O Lord. Turn over the soil and plant the seed of your word in it, that it may bear fruit for your kingdom's sake. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So we've been studying in the book of Colossians. By the way, I hope you guys didn't mind. Last week I was preaching at a different church, and it's nice to be back home again. It was a wonderful time. I was down at Lighthouse Church in Sandwich, and I can testify they love Jesus there. And we have brothers and sisters in Sandwich. Isn't that awesome? And how wonderful that we're part of the same family, even though we meet in different places and have slightly different flavor of worship and perhaps the way we order and structure our service. But it's the same God, the same Christ, the same Lord in baptism, the same faith, same word, and the same Spirit of the Lord. So I'm just happy to tell you that you've got some family over there, and they send their greetings as I gave them your greetings last week. We're looking at this letter of Paul to the Colossians for this reason. We want to see how God builds his church. We want to see what the core values of church ought to be, because I recognize that the church is important, that attending the church, coming to the church, the house of the Lord, with other people gathering around the word of the Lord and the table of God is an important part. It's more than important. It's absolutely critically important to our lives. I recognize that, and I want to know why. You ever have that just like that sudden realization that something is really important and you don't understand it? And suddenly your interest is piqued and you say, I need to know why. That's important. Well, some people think about all kinds of things. There was a fellow who thought about gravity one time, and he wondered why apples fell off of the trees instead of floating up into the sky. And he lay underneath the tree looking at that apple, I think. I don't know. Legend has it. Maybe the apple hit him in the head. And he contemplated, probably at this season of the year, because it's apple picking season, almost finished, I guess, but this season of the year, he sat there contemplating deeper things and saying, I want to know why that works. Why is that important? And when he uncovered the mysteries of it, it became a foundation for our scientific world that we live in right now. Newtonian physics were a profound change-up to the way we did life. And Newtonian philosophy was a profound step forward for mankind as well. Now, we've moved on since then, even in the science world. We've moved on to greater things, but the foundations of Newtonian science and gravity and that kind of stuff are all still there. Building blocks that gave us the next level. Why mention all of that? Well, because I think that there are some basic elements of our Christian faith, the gravity part, that if we contemplate, we may actually discover some really profound truths that change the way we think about life, that change the way we do life, that can change the world around us, change our families, change the outcome of our investment in our families over the next two or three generations. How many of you have families? Anybody? Okay. How many of you want your family to prosper? Is there anybody here who does not want their family to prosper? We need to pray for you. We need to figure out what that bitterness is in your soul. God has given us just this natural thing. We like to see our families prosper. We love our kids. We love our grandkids. We want to see them prosper, right? Well, I don't think there's any one of us that thinks that prosperity in families just happens. We all know that it takes investment. Isn't that true? And families may start out small, but they tend to, you know, with investment, families tend to get bigger. Have you noticed that? I walk into people's homes from time to time, and I look at pictures on the wall, and you'll see a couple. It's just the two of them. And then you see a picture of them with their new baby. And, you know, these pictures are 40 years old, but you look at them, and then you watch the progression as those babies grow up, and then they become adults, and then they marry, and then they have babies of their own. And then you see the family picture, and there's 24 people in the picture. Started out with two, and now there's 24 of them there. What happens? They multiply. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes investment. But over time, families get bigger, and they reach more people, and they just increase because it's part of the nature of the longevity of relationship. Now, I believe that church is a similar thing, that church also starts as family with just a few people, a handful of people, that in turn, because of their faithfulness and investment, get to see their value system transferred to the next generation, who in turn increases and then passes that on to the next generation. And before you know it, what started out as just a handful of people is now multitudes of people all over the world. The difficult thing about it with church is that they don't all stay. Well, I suppose families, it's probably true there as well. You see a photograph on the wall, and there's 24 people in the picture, but still only two people who live in the house, right? I mean, if you had all the 24 people living in your house, it'd be a bit weird. Any amens from people who have extended family living with them right now? Don't say it out loud in case they're watching on Facebook. But if you live with all your family in the same house, sometimes that gets a little weird. Here's what happens. You make an investment. They, in turn, take that investment, grow, and produce more, and move on to the next thing, and then they pass that on to their families, and so the value system gets passed on. But it only happens if you invest it. So two things that I'm saying to you in this little illustration that I think we can apply to the church. Number one, the church needs long-term investment, and we need a long-term vision. And number two, we need to recognize that the church will increase, but it may not always increase right here where we live. Okay? And that doesn't mean that what's happening here is to be seen as inconsequential or unfruitful or not working. Okay? I know that in the seasons of church, in the life of a church, there are seasons of growth and there are seasons of maintenance and then there are seasons of shrinking. And sometimes churches don't survive. Sometimes churches don't survive the changing of seasons. I think the churches that do survive the changing of seasons go through multiple iterations of that. They see the growth spurt, then they see the maintenance, then they see the sort of dwindling, then they have another growth spurt, then they see a maintenance season, then they see another dwindling, and so forth, so on and so forth. I think that that's pretty commonplace, but the churches that survive, that actually go into that multiple iterations of that season, of those changings of seasons, they are the ones who have their heart in the right place, who have their foundation as Christ and their vision well established. They have a good godly understanding of what church is there for. Living Hope Family Church is at the moment, obviously, in a season of sort of shrinking. It's not guaranteed that Living Hope Family Church will survive this. Not guaranteed. We have to watch and see what God does, but we can have a part in seeing what God is going to do, and we can play our part well if we are faithful to the vision God has for His church. So we had over the last 10 years a season of growth, where Living Hope Family Church just grew and grew, and we kind of outgrew this building, only God didn't give us a different one. So we stayed in the building, and then things changed around us. Parking lots disappeared. Parking lot out here got a lot smaller, and suddenly we went through this sort of mix-up, shake-up, whatever it was, and we've had a season. We had a season of maintenance. We're just staying the same, and then now, this year, we've had this sort of shrinking a little bit. Look around, as Charlie mentioned, you see the seats that are reserved for all the ones who don't know Christ. We talk about it frequently. Maybe you come to church, you look, and if you're like the pastor, sometimes you see the empty chairs and you go home disappointed, thinking, wow, God, what's going on? Well, I have wrestled with this and struggled with this, and I got to tell you, I've come through to the other side. I have. And I've come through to the other side because I think God has shaken up my expectation. He's shown me what I was thinking and that it was wrong. And that there's a change-up that has to happen inside of our expectation for what God is going to do, how He does it, and what it looks like in the long term that will actually, if we allow God to do that change in us, we will be allowed to go home after every single service on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, on a Tuesday night. Even if there's two people that show up for prayer on a Tuesday night, we can go home with a fire in our spirit saying, God showed up and God was with us and awesome things are happening. I hate going home disappointed after going to any meeting of any kind. How many of you guys like disappointment? Does anybody love disappointment? No, nobody loves disappointment. I hate that feeling of disappointment and discouragement, and I wrestle against it multiple times. I think anybody who plans an event, anybody who puts on a party, knows what it feels like to have all the food laid out on the table and then nobody shows up to eat it. Right? Disappointing, isn't it? Come on. And I believe that God wants us to get beyond that. I think that God wants us to get beyond that. I think He wants us to see the value of accepting the moment that's right in front of us, thanking God for it, and discovering the joy and the pleasure of the moment because we have released our expectations to God. Expectation is what causes disappointment. I was having a discussion about this in the early meeting with one of our friends. Actually, Carla and I were talking about this. And disappointment comes because we have expectations that are unmet. But were the expectations legitimate? And that's why we're in the book of Colossians. Because we want to legitimize our expectations. We want to find out what God's expectation is of His church, and then we want to build our expectation around God's expectation rather than our expectation. Does that make sense? So I think the letter of Colossians that Paul wrote is a profound letter about church building. There are many things in here, and we have to take our time with it. And I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself again and again. You know how it is. We all learn through repetition, and I'm probably the slowest learner of them all. So you learn most when you're in the pulpit preaching, not in the seat listening. So I guess I am supposed to preach this again and again until I get it in here. And when I get it, you'll get it, and we'll move on, right? Let's read in Colossians chapter 1. Just hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Notice this. You don't mind if I just pause and break into the text for just a minute. Notice that he's giving thanks. We always thank God. We always thank God. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, right? To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So this is the church. This is a representation of the body of Christ that meets at Colossae. We've discovered from our previous sessions, and for those of you who are new, just a little recap. Colossae is about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. Ephesus, even now, there are ruins of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. If you know where Greece is, across the ocean is Turkey, and on the coastal side, on the west side of Turkey, southwest Turkey, is Ephesus. Move in 100 miles to the southeast, and you have Colossae in the Lycus River Valley. Okay, it's a small town. It's a trading post. It was at one point an important part of a trade route. The trade routes have moved by the time Paul writes this letter, so it's not nearly as important as it used to be. It's a small, insignificant town. I told you this a couple weeks ago. It's perfect for our church because we're kind of in a small, insignificant city right here, or village, Hyannis. It's not all that significant in the grand scheme of things. We're a small church. They were a small gathering of people. They may not look like they have much to offer the world, but they get a letter from the Apostle Paul, which is a big deal. They get remembered throughout history as being a church. There are lots of churches in Asia Minor that we don't know about, but these guys kind of got honorable mention in God's book. Pretty cool. And not only that, but the message that's given to them is one of the most profound messages in terms of the theology of Christ and the person of Christ and the deity of Christ. That stuff is given to them in this letter, specifically here in the first chapter, stuff that doesn't appear with quite the same force and vehemence in the other letters of Paul. It's there, but it's not spoken of quite as succinctly as it is here. We get our Christology from this. So these guys were so important, and Paul's letter to them was so important, and there was such a moment in the history of the church. These guys had their place, and I found that incredibly empowering. In terms of our sense of identity as a small church in a small town in an insignificant part of the world, God's version of significance is different to the world's version of significance. That's what I found. And that gives me a great sense of, okay, I can breathe here. And as far as my personal identity is concerned, sometimes, this is just honest Eric moment, sometimes I feel better when everybody knows my name, you know? You guys may feel the same way. I mean, sometimes it's good when people don't know your name, especially if there's something bad attached to what they think about your name. But to have a good reputation and to be well-loved by everybody feels good. Everybody wants that. To be insignificant, obscure, not noticed, unknown, can be very demoralizing. But this letter teaches me that even if the world doesn't notice who you are, God notices who you are. And even if the world doesn't value you, and even the world doesn't care about you, God does, so much so that he would send his finest to you, that he would not withhold from you anything, that he would even give his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That's how much God cares about you. And this knowledge of the love of God, how much God loves us as individuals, and how important we are in the grand scheme of God's economy, is incredibly empowering. It's empowering for mission. It's empowering for worship. It's empowering for life. It really is, and it'll set you straight. And that's part of what I love about this. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God. We don't complain to God about you. We don't complain about how miserable you are, how small you are, how difficult life is, or anything. We're not complaining. We're thanking God. We're thanking God for you. Right now today, I thank God for all of you sitting right here and all of you watching on TV. And everybody who's listening to this message, I thank God for you. I thank God for you, because when we hear testimony about you, we hear that you're loving God, that you're faithful before him, that you're maintaining the word that God has given you and living by it. This gives us great joy. Listen to what Paul says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We notice those three things. Remember faith, hope, and love right there. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. A couple of things to pull out of here real quick. First, we mentioned the faith, hope, and love piece that we remember from 1 Corinthians 13. So that's obviously a message Paul enjoys preaching, the faith, hope, and love message. We also see the bear fruit and increase part, which we said was an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation mandate. Remember that? We talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago. The creation mandate, God made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. He gave them dominion over the earth, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? And the be fruitful and multiply mandate follows mankind, not just in Adam and Eve, but Noah gets the same. Obviously, you know, the whole world's flooded and destroyed, and Noah survives because he's obedient to the Lord and the Lord saves him. But when he comes out, and now it's Noah and his sons and their wives, God says, be fruitful and multiply. So the mandate is given again. Abraham gets the same mandate. So does his son Ishmael, and which is interesting. But of course, Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, receive the same message. And then the message is continued, even in the Davidic line, there's a sense of it, and you can find it in different portions of the Bible. The prophets bring it, sort of keep it alive, even up until the point where Christ comes. So for a couple thousand years of the history of Israel, from Abraham till Christ, this mandate is there. It's part of their understanding of what their purpose is on this planet. And I think that before we have a purpose as a church, we need to have a purpose for being here. We have to have individual purpose, and the individual purpose will help us to find a collective purpose. Does that make sense? Why are we together as a group? Well, we'll figure that out, but first, why are you here at all? And you are here because the Lord has put you here to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, the original creation mandate was given to all men. We all know that we've pretty much done that. The earth is pretty well populated. So now maybe we need to not be quite so fruitful and multiply not quite so much because there's not enough food to feed everybody in this. So they say, I don't know, there's all these models of, you know, overpopulation and stuff. I think it's wonderful. It means more people to be reached for the gospel, but whatever. But I think that we need to recognize that in the church, God has changed up the creation mandate from a practical sense of being fruitful and multiplying to being fruitful and multiplying in a different way. And that's what Paul's going to give us in this passage. He goes on and he says, in verse 10, he's going to describe what that fruitful and multiplying thing is, and he's going to talk about being fruitful in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the multiplication is in multiplying our knowledge and understanding of God. Being fruitful in good works is different from having lots and lots of children. Although that's okay, you're welcome to do that, but it's some of us can't have kids, or some of us are too old for that. And does that mean that our creation mandate is we can't do that anymore? No, the gospel mandate includes this being fruitful and multiplying, because we're going to be fruitful in good works, and you can do that even until you're 92 years of age. Florence was still doing good works, so and even older. You can continue till your dying day doing good works in the name of the Lord and being fruitful in those. And you can increase in the knowledge of God even until you're, you know, as long as God has, your faculties are working, you can still increase in the knowledge of God. And even if your mind isn't working anymore, who knows what the Spirit is able to do? And we can continue to increase in the knowledge of God there. So this is something that Paul establishes for us as the individual purpose. Everybody individually, this is what we should be striving for. Okay, that being said, the second thing that I wanted to pull out of that little passage we just read was that the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras, not from Paul. And that's really awesome, because it means that there are lots of preachers. We didn't even know who Epaphras was. We didn't even know he was doing any ministry. This may be the first time you've ever heard of this guy. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, you'll find him there. If you read Paul's letter to Philemon, you'll find him there too. Epaphras was obviously one of Paul's traveling companions, and a guy who came to know Christ probably through the ministry of Paul, we don't know, but obviously went on into the countryside around him and started sharing the gospel with other people. How he did that, we don't know. Did he stand on street corners and preach? I don't know. Was he a businessman? I don't know. Did he just have family members that he told about his stories? Was he like Pauline, after 25 years of being with people, just led them to Christ eventually when they finally came around? I don't know, but this I know. He was there, and he was representing Christ, and he was bringing the gospel in some way, shape, or form, and a community of faith was birthed because he was doing his job. I think that's profound. The gospel wasn't just entrusted to the Apostle Paul. It was entrusted to anybody who would hear the message, including some unknown guy like Epaphras. And so the same way, the gospel is entrusted into your hands also. You hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're to carry that into all the world as well. Does that make sense? So you have a wonderful opportunity right here. God is giving you a purpose. He's giving you this fruitfulness and multiplying theme. And how do you do that? Well, you can be fruitful in carrying the gospel. You can multiply by increasing in the knowledge of God and by sharing the knowledge of God with other people. This is profound. Guys, I know so many people who are utterly lost in life because they just don't know what they're here for. They've built careers, they've been successful in their careers, and they've come to the end of themselves saying, this isn't what I expected it to be. I've got the money, I've got the homes, I've got the accolades, I did all my work and all this, but I just feel as empty today as I ever was in the day that I thought that this is what I wanted. They've come to the end of themselves recognizing their purpose has to be something more, and they don't know what it is, and they're desperate for it. Why do you think people have identity crises in their, you know, the kids grow up and leave and go off to college and suddenly dad has an identity crisis and buys himself a motorcycle? Why does that happen? Because they don't know who they are and they don't know what their purpose is. I want you to know that God is giving this incredible gift to everyone who comes to Christ Jesus. When you come to Christ, not only does your sin get forgiven, not only does your enmity with God get reconciled. Not only are you given access to the presence of God and then adopted into His family, but He also gives you a purpose and a reason for being here. And that purpose and reason for being here is enough to get you up every morning. It's enough to destroy every ounce of depression that you had because your life was meaningless. I think that God is giving you the option and the opportunity to say yes to Him. And before we become a church with a communal mission, we have to become individuals in Christ with an individual mission. And that individual mission is fruitfulness and multiplying, and God gave it to everyone, and that's your mission. Got it? Okay. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Interesting. These things are key elements in the household of faith. Endurance and patience. Yep. Part of the church's mission in life is to be patient and to trust the Lord. I remember I told you that the family grows slowly over years, but it does grow, and over a couple of generations you can see how much a family grows. Well, in the same way, if we're faithful to the Lord and remain patient and we endure through the hardships, then Living Hope Family Church, which may have its little shrinking stage, will have another stage of growth and development. Because here's what's happening. The folks who built Living Hope Family Church 22 years ago, well, Florence was the oldest one. She just passed away. And that group that was there with her in that is a whole lot older than they were 22 years ago. I'm not saying that they're all ready to go where Florence is gone. Not yet. Not by a long shot. Some of you are quite young, actually. So stick around for a long time, please. But the energy that they had 22 years ago has waned, I would say. In those 22 years, some younger people came into the church, and those younger folk, you know, kind of grew up and had some kids. I was one of those young folk who came into the church. I arrived here when I was 32 years old, right? You were also, sorry. 32 years old, my kids were little, and now my son is 24, my daughter's 21, they're in grad school and in med school, and everybody's getting older, and what's happening? I'm getting older too, my energy wanes a little bit, I'm not quite as energetic as I was, I like to be, but packed on the pounds a little bit, but my family has increased, but my energy levels have begun to wane a little bit, and so on account of that, there's another season of, you know, sort of just the swelling and then the shrinking. Maybe it's the shrinking and then the swelling, I don't know, but some of our young ones who were young, little kids, are now the young adults in the church, and they're the ones who have the energy, and we need to promote what God is doing in their lives so that they can carry that mission forward with some enthusiasm and excitement. And those of us who are older and who are saying, hey, you know, what am I here for? Well, you're here to help the younger generation find their place. We're looking to the generation that is coming. We're imparting to them. We've had our moment of really, you know, pushing hard at the plow or whatever it is, but now it's time. Some of you are very grateful for this, to hand that plow over to somebody else and let them do some plowing. And as we do that, they grow and increase. At the same time, we've learned wisdom. We've now got two or three generations worth of wisdom that has been accumulated here at the church. There's value here, people. There's value. So what do we do? Well, when some of the leaves fall off the trees, we don't cut the tree down. We don't say this tree isn't worth having. No, we recognize the seasons and we thank God for them. We get a rake and clean up the leaves. And then we work again next year. And we thank God for the seasons of the church. And so, as we increase in this knowledge and as we recognize these seasonal things and as we take a breath and look at it, we need to have patience and we need to have endurance. Patience and endurance. And remain committed to that which God originally called us to do. What did God call us to do? He called us to be a light and a testimony in this community. We still have way more than enough people to be a light and a testimony in this community. Does that make sense? And as we do that, as we shine the light of Christ in the middle of these dark places, patiently and enduring, slowly, one by one, people start coming to Christ, like Pauline's friend. And if God wants to do it fast, that's God's story. But we're in it for the long haul. Does that make sense? So that value system has to be a part of our understanding of fellowship, understanding of church. There's a reason for us to be here. If we have that kind of an expectation, that we'll be patient, we'll be enduring, we'll be here, and we allow the relationships that we have with one another to become rich and rewarding, I promise you, you will never leave Living Hope Family Church on a Sunday morning feeling disappointed. Because you will always have an opportunity to impact somebody else's life and to be impacted by their lives. The expectation of growing something rapidly that has new buildings, fancy new equipment, and great programs, and just suddenly springs up out of nowhere, that expectation is a false expectation that we have to actually guard ourselves against. Ephesus, the church that actually probably would have planted the church in Colossae, started with 12 people. Over a season, it grew very quickly. And it grew to thousands and thousands of people. 100 miles inland, the gospel was carried by this guy, Epaphras, who came from Ephesus probably. He carried the gospel to Colossae, and when he planted the word in Colossae, it took root in the hearts of guys like Philemon and Archippus and some of the others that are mentioned in this letter. But the church in Colossae never grew to thousands of people, never. Does that mean that the church in Colossae was not a faithful witness and a faithful representation of what Christ was doing? By no means. Does it mean they were less important? By no means. Does it mean they were doing something wrong? By no means. Okay. Enough of that. Let's move on to this beautiful picture. Paul writes and he says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's this idea that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord can only happen when we're filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Interesting. It means, essentially, you're not going to walk in the will of God if you don't know the will of God. It doesn't happen accidentally. You don't just walk in the will of God not knowing. You actually have to choose to walk in the will of God. That's an interesting thing. So for the believer who thinks, hey, I can just give my heart to Christ and then live life the way I've always lived life and somehow the Spirit will get me where I need to be, I think this verse is telling us something different. I think this verse is telling us that God has a specific will for your life, and it's your privilege to inquire of the Lord as to what that is and to discern the knowledge of God's will so that you can walk in a manner that pleases him. So one of the core values of the believer ought to be, I want to please God. Core value. Now, there may be many reasons why you come to church. I know that there are a lot of people who attend services because they feel that they want the blessing of God. And if you go to church, you'll get the blessing of God. There may be some value to that. there may be some truth to that. I have been reading lots and lots of scripture this week, and I've recognized that God's presence and being in God's presence, proximity to God's presence, breeds all kinds of blessing, things like healing. God said to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus that he would go with them and he would dwell amongst them and that he would heal them of the diseases, that they wouldn't have diseases like they had in Egypt. Yeah, okay, so proximity to God and being in God's presence results in physical healing? Sign me up. I want to be in that place, right? How many like being sick? Nobody wants to be sick, right? Let's go to the place where we get healed. Okay, so maybe church is the place where you feel like you've got to come so you can receive the blessing of healing. What about the blessing of stuff? What about having material provision? Well, we know this, again, from the Exodus, that proximity to God meant that their daily needs were met. God gave them manna from heaven. It was bread every day, basically. He gave them everything they needed. So, yeah, I mean, who wouldn't want to be in the presence of God if that means he's going to provide your staple, right? Sounds good to me. Let's go there. There may be many reasons why people come to the house of the Lord. But can I tell you, I think that coming to the church because of what you can get out of church is the wrong motivation. I think that we should be gathering together so that we might be fruitful in good works and increase in the knowledge of God. The side effects of being in the presence of God, notwithstanding, our reasons for being here ought to be determined by the will of God, not our desire for blessing. Part of the reason why our culture doesn't like going to church, I'm talking about Christian culture, is because, you know, it's like, well, we've got so much blessing everywhere. We live in peaceful communities for the most part. There's not war happening around us. There's no civil war. There's no real battles. I mean, we have battles against opioids and drug addiction and so forth. We have those sorts of battles, but we don't have battle against physical enemies as such. Nobody's arriving with AK-47s on our doorstep. Praise God, amen. We have reasonable wealth. We've got grocery stores that are stocked with all kinds of goods. We've got access to clean water. We've got electricity. We've got heat. And most of our needs are provided for, and we don't really have to worry about that sort of stuff. So that being said, why would you come to the house of the Lord? Because we've got it all already. If going to the house of the Lord was because, hey, if I go to God's house, I get blessed materially and I have physical health because of being in his presence, well, then I'm already getting that. I've got a fantastic hospital system right here in Hyannis, best on Cape Cod, you know, Cape Cod Hospital, great hospital. And I've got tremendous access to all kinds of material benefits. I don't need church for that. So if our motivation for going to church was for the blessings, it's no wonder nobody comes to church. We don't need it. Our community is already blessed. Can you understand why that would be the wrong motivation? It would be the wrong motivation. It's amazing how quickly the church will fill up if we have a disaster. 9/11 was a terrible tragedy and a great atrocity perpetrated by a demonic spirit. For the first few weeks after 9/11, the churches were full. But then everything went back to normal, right? When we come to the house of the Lord to get something, we're coming for the wrong reason. I mean, to get healing, to get material blessing, to find friendship, to somehow satisfy some emptiness. I think first and foremost, we have to come to church to worship God because he's worthy. We come to worship God because he's worthy. We come to give thanks to Christ for what he has done for us. We come because he deserves it. We come whether we feel like it or not. We come because God is holy and eternal. We come because this is our way of giving God an appropriate thanksgiving. Listen, in the old days you had to sacrifice things. David himself said, I will not give the Lord something which didn't cost me anything. I'm not going to offer God worship that cost me nothing. God prescribed for Moses and for Aaron and for the people of Israel, nobody comes to my presence empty-handed. They all bring something. That's what he prescribed. They brought sacrifices, sacrifices to atone for their sins, because they had to recognize that God was holy, and if they came into his presence with sin, they could be destroyed. God could break out against them because of his holiness. It's like a fire, and if you're not pure gold, then you get burned up. Pure gold gets purified in the fire, but all the other stuff gets burned away, and if you have sin in your life, it's going to get burned up. And if all you are is sin, you're going to be burned up. You'll die. They knew God was holy, and they had to come and bring sacrifices of atonement that in order to be able to approach God. And then in the presence of God, yes, did they ask him for blessing for their communities? Of course they did. But they worshiped God because he's God. In Christ, sacrifice has been done away with. We don't need to offer atonement for our sins. Why? Because the blood of Christ has been spilled as the atonement for all eternity for our sins. So we don't have to approach God with some kind of an animal sacrifice and somebody else, something else dying, so we don't have to. That's what Christ came to do. That was the sacrifice for our sins. Our culture doesn't understand sacrifice, but it's a good thing for us to remember that for most of the history of mankind, sacrifice has been quintessential in worship. Okay? And now we as Christians come to church, we're like, doesn't feel so good. I'm kind of sick today. Not really feeling it. It's been a long weekend. Stayed up too late last night watching a movie. No big deal. God won't mind. I can watch on TV. Something's missing. You know what I mean? Something's missing in the motivation. The core value is different. The core value is I come when I get something for it. I come when there's blessing for me. And if I'm being blessed, I don't need it. God wants us to gather in his house because this is where relationship takes place. And I said in the early service, we've got to stop coming to the church as the storehouse and start coming to the church as the living room. This is Dad's house, and this is where we put our feet up on his settee, on the ottoman, and we kick back and we chat and we talk and we laugh and we play games and we eat cheese and crackers. kind of thing. This is where we hang with Dad and we find out who he is and what he does and what he loves and what his will is and the kind of things that make him happy. And we, out of relationship, we adore him, we love him, we want to be in his presence. We just enamored with him. He's our hero. And we want to hear every word that drops from his mouth because he's just so full of wisdom. And that relationship becomes the reason why we gather. Now you might say, well, Eric, that would be nice if you'd preach that way, like honey dripping off the lips of the Lord, that'd be awesome. Well, forget the preacher. Look at the word. It's all there. He's already said it. I might be a worthless preacher, but the word is not worthless. And when we gather around his word, even if it's opening it up and sharing with one another, just listening to the word being read, hearing the word being sung, that's valuable. And that's you in Daddy's presence and learning from him and growing and increasing in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his will. Amen. And that's very different from showing up at Dad's house and saying, hey, Dad, how you doing? Could I borrow $50? Hey, Dad, I need a loan. Could you give me $10,000? I'm starting a new business. Which is kind of what we have diminished this relationship to. And that's no fun for him. And what's worse is that you're missing out on what he really wants to give you. Sometimes he'll give you the 10 grand. But it's like, if you just hung out with me, I'd give you rest. Which is better. And I'd give you identity, which is what you're striving for. And I give you vision and purpose and a reason for being, which is what you're not going to find in whatever it is you're doing. And I give you relationship, and by the way, I give you authority and power to rule and reign and to bear my image and to be fruitful and multiply in all the earth, because that's why I made you in the first place. You got to get the idea of the ritual of Christianity and the ritual of church services and attending faithfully to receive the blessing. You've got to get that out of your mind. That's the wrong expectation for church. You come to church because it's Dad's house. Come fellowship with him, with your brothers and sisters. So, okay. How do we do that? Well, it says here, we're being strengthened in his power for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That little passage right there sort of harks back to the Exodus, where God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they were in darkness, and brought them into the land of light, basically. He gave them a promise and an inheritance, but first he brought them to the mountain at Sinai, where they got to meet with him, they got to understand him, they got to learn his laws. Of course, they were a bit rebellious, and they were disciplined. So they came to the mountain of the Lord and to his woodshed. But he took care of them. He gave them bread in the wilderness. He gave them water in the wilderness. He gave them purpose. He gave them vision. Even when they disobeyed him and wouldn't go into the promised land, he said, okay, 40 years you're going to have to wander around this mountain, but good news, I'm going with you. And I'll teach you through all of this stuff. And eventually we're going to get there. But the generation that disobeyed me, they won't enter into my rest. Nevertheless, there's a bunch of kids here. I love those kids. They're going in. That whole picture of the Exodus is kind of in here. It's just a few words here, but it's saying the same thing. He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's the idea we need to see. And that's what Paul is saying to the church. And he's setting the foundation for what's going to be a beautiful relationship, out of which grows a structure. First the relationship, then the structure. First the relationship with God, then you can build the church. Can't build the church and then hope to find the relationship with God inside of it. Doesn't work that way. Okay? So that's why Living Hope Family Church is always going to push you to relationship with Jesus Christ, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through prayer, through reflection, through confession of your sins, through repentance, through learning his word, through turning around away from the things of the world and to pursue the things of God. We're going to push you towards that personal relationship with Jesus, making it easy for you to live a life that's worthy of him, by pointing out to you things that are of the flesh and things that are of the spirit, by saying to you, hey, listen, by having a relationship with somebody, a sexual relationship with somebody outside of marriage, you are, in fact, living like the rest of the world does. You're living in a non-committed relationship with that person, which is not how God does relationship. And so in doing that, you're mirroring a different spirit. You're mirroring a spirit that uses and doesn't make commitments, as opposed to the relationship God wants you to mirror, which is one that makes commitment first and then finds beautiful love in the middle of commitment. See? And God wants us to be these image bearers, and he wants us to be image bearers of him, not image bearers of the world. And so Living Hope Family Church is going to be about relationship. We're going to be about you becoming the image bearers of Christ, carrying that image of the Lord, so that you no longer look like the world. Because that's where we've got to start. We start with that relationship. This is God. I want to reflect him. So we're going to make it easy for you. And Living Hope is always going to do that. Even if it means we get up in your stuff. And somehow, whether it be in one of the intimate relationships that we develop, that you develop with others, we encourage faithful adherence to the principles of Scripture. Not legalism, not pointing fingers and judging and saying, you're a terrible Christian, you're a disaster, get out of here. No, love and kindness that reaches to someone and say, hey, listen, sweetheart, you're playing with a knife and that knife is going to cut your fingers. So let me help you. Let's take that knife away. That relationship outside of marriage, that's going to cut you. And it's not going to, it's just going to cut you. It's going to cut the kids that you have because of that relationship. And the other people that are watching that, it's going to cut a lot of people. Let's take that's a dangerous weapon there. Let's take that away. And let's rather work towards a faithful relationship that's going to honor the Lord. And it's going to give you the sense of connectedness and commitment that you need and the security that you need as a person. And the identity is going to be, it's going to be resolved. Issues in your heart are going to be resolved. You know what? If there's pain and there's reason why you can't be committed because you're just afraid of commitment, let's work through those. Let's work with you to find out why you're so afraid. Let's find if we can find forgiveness for things that happened to you or maybe that you did to somebody else. Find forgiveness for those things so that we can bring you to the place where you represent Christ and look like Him. Because I'm going to tell you, that's where real life is. Real life happens when everything's aligned. Have you ever had a pinched nerve in your back? I had one a couple of days ago. It's just, oh, I don't know what happened. I was making the bed and all of a sudden my back went out. I felt so lame and old. And for a day I couldn't move. It was terrible. When things go out of alignment, you hurt. And so it is when you've got issues of gossip. Let's say gossip is the issue. When you're dealing with gossip and you're just in it, it hurts. It hurts other people. It hurts you. It the Lord says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." It's one of the big ten, right? But here we bear false witness against one another in our conversations, and we talk about people with things we don't even know about, and we judge other people when they're not even in the room to defend themselves. Living Hope Family Church wants to be a place where we represent the Lord well by saying to you in the middle of that, hey, that hurts. That's going to hurt other people and it's going to hurt you. Let's deal with that so we can be bearers of the image of Christ. And there are a myriad of those things. And in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, you're going to find some of those things kind of written out for you. It's not legalism. It's not laws to bind you. It's adjustments to heal you. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm actually done here for today anyway. So, you guys ready for this to be done? I'm ready for it to be done. Want some pizza? I was very blessed. I was very blessed in reading a book this week about the echoes of Scripture in this letter of Paul to the Colossians, and there was a passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that this guy was saying that verse 9 alludes to. He says, "We pray that you." We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he said that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. It's at least an allusion, not a reference, but it's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11. I just want to read you this prophetic expectation of Messiah from Isaiah, written 739 years before Christ. Something like that. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a messianic prophecy Isaiah gave 700 and some odd years before Christ. It's a powerful prophecy that was always interpreted as being about the Messiah. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, starts by introducing Jesus as the preeminent one. He even says in verse 15 of chapter 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And what is Christ? Well, Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a bit of a visual of who Jesus is. Because Jesus fulfilled this prophetic word, and we can say this about Jesus. These are true. From reading the Gospels, we can say these are all things that we can see in Christ. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see. These are things we know about Jesus. He didn't judge by what his eyes saw, did he? How about that woman that was caught in adultery, that was brought to his feet, and he was supposed to stone her because the Pharisees wanted an excuse? And what did Jesus say? He said that he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? Jesus didn't judge by what the eyes saw. He judged by the hearts of men. He knew. What about the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and being able to answer questions? What about when they came and they said to him, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, give me a coin. And whose image is on the coin? I mean, isn't that brilliant? That's one, just, it's a perfect answer. You can't fight against it. It's the perfect answer. And Jesus just came up with it right there. He's like, oh, okay, sure, no problem. Give me a coin. That is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Talk about knowledge. Jesus knew things that nobody else knew. He could read people's thoughts. He understood their heart. So that when Nathanael comes to him, he says, oh, look, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Andrew called you, while you were sitting out, or before Philip called you, but while you were sitting out under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael says, oh my God, you are my God. You are the King. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, you marvel at this? You'll see much, much more. Jesus had the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of things that nobody else could know. This is the Jesus that shows us what God is like. Having seen Jesus, don't you want to see God? Having seen Jesus, doesn't it make you trust God? Doesn't it make you love God? Jesus healed people. He didn't condemn them. He healed them. The only people he condemned were the self-righteous. And it wasn't a condemnation for all eternity. It was a condemnation of their self-righteousness. But if they humbled themselves like Nicodemus did, they found salvation. Even Pontius Pilate was this close. Look at Jesus. And now, say to yourself, did Jesus bear fruit? Was he increasing in the knowledge of God? Was he bearing fruit in good works? Absolutely. The Bible says that he grew and grew in favor with God and men. When he was a 12-year-old kid, remember that story? And he grew in favor? He was increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see him bearing the image of the invisible God, and Christ then becomes an illustration of how you and I are supposed to live this relationship. He knew his dad, and he wanted to be like him. We should be the same way. So these things that are written about here in Isaiah chapter 11 are not only about Jesus, but on account of Jesus giving us the same spirit that was in him, these things are what should be said of us. And that's why the Apostle Paul prays them, and he says, I pray that you will increase and grow in the knowledge of God and of his will, so that Isaiah chapter 11 becomes a story about your life. You want a vision, you want a purpose, you want to know what you're here for and how this church can be fruitful. How about we allow God to work out Isaiah 11 in our lives? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you, God, for the realignment of our expectations. And we thank you, Father, that we can grow and become, honestly, thrilled to be with you. Papa, thank you for your word, which is so powerful and so rich. And thank you that you are building beautiful things here. You are building wonderful, awesome, strong pillars in the faith right here in this room right now. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. I thank you that your anointing is upon these people. You have given to them. Some of these people right here, oh Lord, I know it in my spirit. Some of them are going to carry the gospel into places nobody else has ever been able to reach, and into hearts that were so hardened that everybody thought for sure those people were going to hell. These people are going to reach them because the work that you're doing in them will break through those defenses and will bring the light and the life of Christ in the midst of a dark world. I thank you, God, for what you're doing here. I thank you for the families that you are building here. I thank you for the children that you are raising up in your will and in your purposes to take this world for Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the powerful way in which individuals in this church, by just simply being faithful to you, are making a difference in their community. I thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us as a church to be here on this premises for the last 20 years. And I thank you, God, that you've given us this place today, right here, right now. It's ours by your grace. And we recognize this as our season and our time to be here and to be faithful to you. And we will, O Lord, give us the spirit of patient endurance, the fruit of that life, the spirit at work in us, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, let that spirit be upon us. Let that spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and the will of God be upon us, that we would be fruitful in this place. Not disappointed, but filled with expectation. And the expectation being that over the long haul, when we look at what you've done here, we will be amazed. God, I pray that you would allow us to be satisfied with the things that satisfy your heart. And that you would allow us to be unsatisfied with the things that are not satisfying for your heart. And I pray that you would give us the same kind of palate, the same kind of taste buds, that when we taste things that are not good, we would know it. And that we would say, nope, that's not good. I'm not going to do that. My family's not going there. And when we taste things that are good, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we would dish it out for all our kids. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would allow us as a church to become so enamored with God, with the Father, that our hearts burst with joy and with love for him in this building, in this place. That from here, when we go out, we'll go out encouraged in you, filled with the life of God, stirred and overflowing like rivers of living water from our belly. I ask, Lord Jesus, for the joy of your Holy Spirit to be our portion. That we would know and experience that joy that knows no bounds. That joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I pray, God, that we would begin to discern the wealth and the riches of your inheritance in us. That we are your inheritance. Ha! We are your inheritance. For this reason, Christ died and was raised, that we might be saved. And we are that inheritance. And God, your inheritance in the saints is not just for your pleasure, but you have shared that inheritance with us, that we can take pleasure in one another also. And I pray that the relationships that develop here and that have developed here and continue to develop here will be based on this and this alone. Christ is everything. That way we will not judge one another according to the flesh. Oh God, may we have the eyes that see the way you see. May we have eyes that see the way you see. May we have eyes that see the way you see. That we might recognize, like Gideon's army, like Elisha the prophet, when the armies amassed against him, and he said to his servant, many more are for us than are against us. May we have eyes to see what you see. Hallelujah. God, I pray that I pray that today our church family would be rich in kindness, rich in gentleness, rich in faithfulness, rich in patience, rich in peace, rich in self-control, rich in joy. Rich in love. For your kingdom's sake. Amen.